I add my good morning to you today in this beautiful morning. Great to be here with you. To invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, a very, very familiar passage. We're going to read the brief Psalm, Psalm 100, as we begin our studies this morning. A psalm which I'm afraid that many people only read once a year at Thanksgiving time. I've looked carefully. I don't think that we are restricted to only reading this psalm at Thanksgiving time. And so with that obvious opportunity, we're going to come again to this beautiful psalm, one of the sterling gems of the whole Psalter, Psalm 100, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Now, in our morning studies together, we are going to take a slightly different tack than we're working on in the evening. And so, as I usually do, let me give you just a couple of thoughts as to that which led me to this study that we will do together, God willing. I'm really inviting you in our studies in these mornings, Tuesday through Friday, to ask a question with me, and we will seek for some answers to in the Scripture. It's a question that has often come to my heart in one form or another, and I'm sure it's often come to your heart in one form or for one reason or another. But the question is a question addressed to our Lord. And that is the question, what can I give you, Lord? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? What can I give you, Lord? As you know, I teach at the college, and one of the courses I teach is a course on marriage and family life. And when you teach and deal with college-age young people in any area of biblical truth, you find yourself repeatedly challenged and coming back again and again to the Scriptures, living in the book, which is one of the great privileges of my life. And I remember not terribly long ago working on an issue that has really become a great cultural problem, because you know that in our society, one of the most endangered of all endangered species is husbands and fathers. And looking for answers in the Scripture to what is a godly husband really like? Does God give us a job description of being a husband and a father? And I came to the conclusion that He has. And that we can find that if you take in your Bible, take a concordance, for example, and look up every New Testament reference in which God uses the term Father of Himself, the title Father. And go to that passage of Scripture, inductively study it, draw out from that passage the qualities, the characteristics, the attributes of God that are in that passage, and write them down. In other words, every passage that speaks of God as Father, go to the passage, draw out of the passage the characteristics, the attributes of God, write them down, and you will end up with a complete job description of being a father. It's rather terrifying in its dimensions, in its proportions. And I remember working on that some time ago and coming to that passage in James chapter 1, where we read of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. And James introduces that interesting and important statement by saying, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow caused by turning. And as I look at that passage, I say, well, obviously one of the things that characterizes a father is giving. In fact, James seems to be redundant. Every good gift and every perfect gift. It almost seems like he's saying the same thing twice, which of course he isn't. I suppose a very literal translation would be every good gift and every perfect giving. The idea in those two statements is not synonymous. One of those statements tells us that what God gives is good, The other one tells us that how God gives is good. And that's a very important distinction. So God as a heavenly Father is good. Among other things, he is characterized by giving. Fathers are givers. And they give good things in good ways. That's what that passage teaches us. And I was reflecting on this. The wonderful fact is that any of us who knows Christ, any of us who has walked with God for any time at all, will readily rise and ratify that glorious statement that our Father in heaven is a giving God, and he is a good God, and what he gives and how he gives, good. Wonderful. And then that led my thoughts to the matter of giving, so I go to my concordance again, and I began to look at the references to giving, and I found something very, very interesting, that there are many, 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 many references to God giving. Try it sometime. You'll be amazed how many references there are in the Scripture to God as a giving God. For God so loved the world, one of the first verses I memorized, that he gave his only begotten Son. God is a giving God. It's the very nature of his being to give. And then sometimes you will find scriptures in your concordance as you look at the word giving in which we're speaking of the human action of giving to each other. And gifts are given. That's an important part of life too. But then once in a while you find those interesting references in the scripture to people giving to God. And those intrigue me, and that's our study together in these morning sessions, because I believe that becomes a very important part of a mature Christian life. It's so easy when we're young to say, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's so easy to, even the events of life. I look at the transition of my own kids. I remember when my own kids were young, as we approached Christmas, all they thought about was the gifts they were going to get. Now, as parents, I'm amazed how much talk there is about what they're going to give to their children. It's sort of turned completely around. And that's the way with maturity. That's the way I believe God would lead us, to make that growth from just being interested in giving what is given to me, to being able to pour out, to give, to contribute to others, and particularly in our relationship to God. It's a very natural thing for the heart of the believer to cry. In fact, I found in the book, in the Bible, that it's probably a ratio of 50 to 1, approximately, a ratio of 50 to 1, references to God giving to us and the few references to what we may give to God. And we know it's not a matter of earning his favor. We know that salvation is by grace, through faith, that we do not earn our salvation. We do not con God into anything. But it's a glorious thing to realize that it is even possible for the likes of you or me to give anything to God that he would accept or appreciate. What can I give you, Lord? Of necessity, we have to begin by looking at the problem of ingratitude. And I'll invite you to turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle makes a statement there that's rather disorganizing to me. He describes in Romans chapter 1 a process. And I think in verse 21 and following, he's probably looking at the history of the human race. He's probably looking at what happened from the days of Adam and following, when he says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or were thankful, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. What a sad, sad summary of the history of the human race. From the day when they knew God, Adam knew God, Eve knew God. And what in the world happened? Well, there was a down, 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 down process, Paul says. And notice what the first step away from God was. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. One of the first steps away from God is in gratitude. Now, it's very possible, expositors remind us, that this same process has been repeated at various times in history and in various cultures. In fact, it certainly happened in the Hebrew culture. In fact, God reminded his ancient people through the prophets. There was a day when he had redeemed them out of Egypt, when he welded them into a nation there. He says it was like young love of a young couple. You ran after me in the wilderness. But something has happened. Something has changed. Something has changed. It's very, very possible that this could happen in a country like ours. There was a time when there was a great deal of acknowledgement of God. Look at our great national hymns, our national anthem. There is prayer to God and gratitude to God in every one of them. What has happened? It's very easy. And I believe it's very easy, even as individuals, to become ungrateful. And yes, it can happen at any point in time in life. Now let me illustrate that. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In 2 Chronicles 32, we read a statement made about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who, as a king in the Davidic line, sitting on the Davidic throne, pleased God. In fact, there are many positive things said about this man. In his life, he honored God in a number of distinct ways. He led a nation in a kind of spiritual revival. He is listed as one of the good kings of Judah. But notice the statement that is made in chapter 32 and in verse 25. After all of the good things that were happening to him, and after the favor that God showed him in delivering him from military threat and strengthening his kingdom and strengthening the economy of the nation under his leadership, in verse 25 we read these words, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he had received." Did you see that? I'm sorry, that's in the record. Late in life, as a mature man, a man of God, a man who had seen the hand of God in his life in many ways, a man that got honored by prospering his reign and his government, and by leading the people of Israel to a stronger, more positive position. And then the record of the scripture of necessity says, however, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem." I'm sorry there are things like that in the record, but it reminds me that ingratitude can become a characteristic of an individual at any point along the way. Maybe it's just the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. We get used to the blessings and the mercies of God. It's so easy to get used to these good things and to become ungrateful. We see it in Hezekiah. Wonderful that God would bless this man and prosper his administration and his reign. Tragic that at a certain point in time, the Spirit of God had to tell us that he did not return in accordance to what had been given to him. The easy sin of ingratitude. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And we can demonstrate from Proverbs chapter 30 that really this is a very natural human propensity. In Proverbs 30, the writer makes a very, very interesting statement that long ago someone challenged me to live with this prayer. See the prayer of verse 8 and 9? Go to 7. "Two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. One, keep deception and lies far from me. Two, feed me with food that is my portion." In other words, just give me enough. Now notice how he goes on. Why does he pray this second prayer? "Lord, just give me enough." He's not asking for great wealth. He's not asking for poverty. He's asking for just enough. Why does he ask that? Well, go to verse 9. "Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord, or who needs the Lord? Or, lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Wow, you talk about spiritual maturity and discernment. Here's a man who had it. And he realized that if his lot fell in either extreme, he was in trouble. Of course, if he didn't have enough, if he was in want, if he was hungry, then he said, I might steal. It's amazing what hunger will do to people. Hunger will drive people to things that they would not normally do. And the writer of the Proverbs had enough spiritual sense to know that. And so certainly he didn't ask God for poverty, because he knew his own human propensity, that if he didn't have enough, he might steal and dishonor his God, and he didn't want to do that. But by the same token, he did not ask for too much. Great affluence and wealth. Because he also knew his propensity, that if he had too much, then he might say, who needs God? Who needs God? Be like the man who said, the Lord told a story about the man who had prospered so much. He said, soul, take thine ease. You have much goods laid up for many. Who needs God? See? And so the writer of the Proverbs knew that human propensity as well. The easy sin of ingratitude we see all through the Scriptures. And it's very easy to miss that virtue of living with a heart that is committed, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, that constantly seeks to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what should drive us. And included in that is the prayer that we are thinking about. Lord, what can I give you? Now, most of you have raised children. Many of you have seen grandchildren grow up, and even great-grandchildren. And you know that you don't have to teach children to be selfish. But you do have to tell them, teach them to say please and thank you. You know that. It's one of the things that you learn in the course of life. And again, it's an expression of our human propensity for children to grab the toys from another child, or to come with their hands out and to ask for something or to demand something. It's just built into our nature as human beings. But to say a sincere thank you, ooh, that's another matter. And happy is the child who has parents who are a little bit old-fashioned and who still demand, teach, require that they learn to say thank you. But that has to be learned. And I believe it's the same in the realm of spiritual things as well. As I read the Bible, I find out that this really is not an option for us. I call your attention to 1 Thessalonians 5, where in verse 18 the Apostle Paul says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Notice several things about that simple statement. First of all, the tense of the verb is imperative. It's a command. It's not an option to be grateful. We are commanded to be grateful. The second thing you'll notice about that brief statement is that this is God's will. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Oh, that elevates it to an even more awesome level of importance. After all, we are those people that claim we would like to live in the will of God. We would like to be people. We intend to be people who are submissive to and obedient to the will of God. I've talked about this with you before. And you know that I spend most of my time with college-age young people, and since most of them are sincere in their desire to grow and progress spiritually, I hear a lot about the will of God. How many I can't count over the years who told me they're seeking the will of God for their life, and they storm the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying to find out the will of God for their lives. And while it frustrates me because I don't think they're on track biblically, because the Bible never uses that expression, the will of God for your life. We've talked about this. But at least I'm glad to see that desire there. They want to know. They want to live in the will of God. At least we profess that, don't we? Well, here's a good place to start, folks. Live gratefully. In everything give thanks, the Scriptures say. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. There's no mystery about the will of God, by the way, because it's clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture. I've told you this before, but I remind you that what these young people really want is guidance when they talk about the will of God for their life, which the Bible never uses that expression. And what they're doing is they're calling guidance the will of God for their life, which the Bible doesn't do, and then they miss what the Bible really says the will of God is. And then they're in deep trouble. I've been there. I've told you that. But this is one of those passages that tells us what the will of God is. The will of God is to be thankful. And if we're complaining and griping and grousing, we're out of the will of God. It's just that simple. Don't have to be a theologian to understand that, but that's what the Scriptures teach. It's a command. It's imperative to live thankfully. It's a matter of living in the will of God. This is the will of God. And then I remind you of how categorical this statement is. In everything, give thanks. Ooh, that's a tall order. Because we are very, very susceptible to the ups and downs and issues of life. And I take you back to Proverbs 30, where the writer of the Proverbs admits that his lot in life could be at one extreme or the other. And if it's too extreme this way, he'll dishonor God in one way, and if it's too extreme the other way, he'll dishonor God in that way. He knows himself pretty well. He knows his propensity. And standing in contrast to that is the simple New Testament command, no, in everything give thanks. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as a man of God, could say, I've learned how to live in both extremes. Is that what he told the Philippians? I've learned to be in want. I've learned to have plenty. And I've learned to live gratefully to God. Oh, my. Isn't that a glorious goal to set for ourselves spiritually? To in everything give thanks? When you have to tighten your belt and things are not so good and the stock market doesn't yield its income and we have to pinch our pennies and get a little bit anxious. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me this lesson. That the stock market isn't my ultimate source of confidence. Boy, I tell you, there's an outfit in Dubuque that has one of these signs out in front that gives you a constant reading on the Dow Jones. Every time I drive past that, I thank God that my state of well-being does not depend upon the Dow Jones Index. If it is, I'd be depressed an awful lot of the time. You know? Thank you, Lord. Thank you that my state of well-being does not depend upon the present index reading. In everything, there can be for the believer in every issue of life a sincere and genuine issue of thanksgiving. And that's what this scripture really requires of us. The fact of the matter is, and I turn your attention here to a statement made by Paul to the Philippians in chapter 4, in fact, thanksgiving should be a part of all of our requests, Paul says. You'll see it here in Philippians 4 and verse 6, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So our prayers are not just give me, give me, give me, I need, I need, I need. Our prayers also, Paul says, include thanksgiving. But notice something in this context, and I confess I've only recently seen this. Paul goes on to say what the result will be. Not just of praying, but of praying with thanksgiving. You see, you and I can ask of God, and He gives. In fact, James says, you ask lack wisdom, ask of God, He'll give. He'll give generously. He won't scold you. God invites us to pray. He invites us to ask of Him. But in this passage, Paul says, if you ask with thanksgiving, there will be a unique kind of result. Read on. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known, and God will give you every little thing you ask within the hour. Right? No. The interesting thing is that in this passage, he doesn't talk about getting answers to your prayer. That's discussed in other scriptures. And that's important. That's why we pray, because we have need. And we look for answers to prayer. And it's valid to do that. Paul is not minimizing that. But what he's saying in this passage, however, is that there is another response to prayer other than just getting what we ask for, as important as that is to us. If we ask in the right frame of mind, if we ask giving thanks, if we ask with this attitude of gratitude, there's a different kind of thing that comes as a result of that prayer. And it's not just the answer to prayer, but something happens in the soul of the one who prays with thanksgiving. What is that? Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh. Now, I may not even ask for this. Oh, I've prayed for peace of mind. I've been timed when things have troubled me so desperately that I had enough spiritual sense to say, Lord, help me now. Quiet my heart. Calm my spirit. Lord, I'm shaken by this. I'm confused. I've prayed this way, haven't you? We do sometimes. But Paul is saying here, look, if you pray in an attitude of gratitude, quite apart from whatever answer God will give you in terms of the things that you ask for, if you pray with the attitude of gratitude, he's going to accomplish something in your spirit. He's going to build a garrison. It's a military term, which means to build a fortress. Do you see it there in verse 7? The peace of God will guard, will garrison, will fortress your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Boy, I want to tell you, it's a pretty good thing to live with a divine fortress around your heart and mind. That's what he's saying. You and I can live with a literal garrison, a literal fortress built around my heart and my mind by the Lord himself. What puts him in the building business? An attitude of gratitude. And Paul says, no ifs, ands, buts about it. It will happen, he says. And personally, I've come to realize that when I find myself agitated and anxious and ill at ease and troubled, I tend to think that perhaps I have slipped away from that attitude of gratitude that frees the hand of God to build a fortress, a protection around my heart and mind. There are a lot of things in this world that can assail our hearts and minds. Now, one of the things I find in young people is that they're very conscious of the fact they live in a world which, as they put it, likes to mess with their minds. You ever hear that expression? We don't tend to use that as adults because it's not characteristic of our youthful generation to use that expression. But they like to use the expression, there are those who would mess with our minds. And I remind you that in the early period of the church, it was really physical safety that Christians were concerned about. They were being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake and beaten. And they were threatened with their physical existence. And as a result, we often hear the statement, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The church did marvelously well for Christ, even in persecution of a physical nature. In our culture and in our day, the threat to us as Christians is not physical. Bless God, we are not being thrown to the lions and thrown in prison. Oh, in some places in the world, unfortunately, they are. We need to stand in prayer for those believers. But in our culture, the threat is not a physical threat. Our physical safety is not threatened by our godless culture. The battle rages in other areas of life than the physical area. And much of it has to do with our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our values, our priorities. That's where the battle rages. And I tell you, folks, the church is not doing so well in this battle. because we can easily become as anxious and as materialistic as the pagans around us. The battle for the mind is an important battle. And in a culture that gets to our minds and messes with our heads, as the young people say, we need a fortress. We need to have our minds and our hearts guarded. And one of the best ways to get that is to live with an attitude of gratitude. And Paul says the result will be not only that you'll see some answers to your prayers, but if you pray with an attitude of gratitude, the Lord will build a garrison around your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. To me, that has come to be one of the most wonderful promises in the book, because I find that I need it. There are a lot of things that can make us anxious. There are a lot of things that can trouble our minds and our hearts. It's a wonderful thing to know the garrison of God around our hearts and our minds. How do you get that? You get that in a life of prayer with thanksgiving. Sound good to you? Sound wonderful to me. Because we live in a culture, really, that has trouble Thanksgiving. I get amused every time we come to the season of Thanksgiving. Madison Avenue, of course, is terribly frustrated with Thanksgiving. It's the one holiday they haven't been able to exploit with materialism too well. Oh, they can get us to buy more turkeys than we usually do, but, you know, nothing like Christmas. Wow, they've really made merchandise of Christmas, but they have a hard time with Thanksgiving, and so that's why we sort of breeze from Halloween to Christmas, you know, and Thanksgiving sort of gets lost in the shuffle. And one of the symptoms of that, I was reminded of not long ago, one of my colleagues, Dave Glock, who many of you know, wrote an article, Give Thanks for the Turkey? And the point of that article was, when you live in a culture like ours, most people not only don't have enough sense to give thanks, we just take it all for granted. After all, the world owes us a living. And if we do, most people don't know who or how to thank. At Thanksgiving, who do you thank? The turkey? Unless you think that's amusing, I remind you that our Native American friends have a very long established ritual in the religions of their culture that after they would hunt the buffalo, for example, they would go through some kind of ritual to thank the spirit of the buffalo for giving them its body to eat and its skin for their clothing and everything. So that's not so far-fetched to think that we might have people in our culture who would give thanks to the turkey for laying down its life so I could have a nice meal. Who do you thank Thanksgiving? Who? If you don't know God, if you don't care about Him, then who do you thank? And that's the dilemma of much of our society. And that's a tragic plight to be in. To not even know who to thank or how to give thanks. Why? And so when I read in the scriptures about giving thanks to God, I sit up and take note because I say to myself, this becomes essential in the program of God. And we're going to explore this more tomorrow morning because it's such a basic part of the revelation of God. Now, when my heart cries, Lord, what can I give you? One of the obvious biblical answers is I can give Him my thanks. I can live with an attitude of gratitude to God. And I pray that that desire is yours and that we will be a grateful people. Come into His presence with thanksgiving, the scriptures say, and into His courts with praise. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. That's our glorious occupation, really. And in the final analysis, it's our highest calling. Thanks and praise and worship to God. May He make us a grateful people. Deliver us from the easy sin of ingratitude. Father, we do give You our thanks. Of all people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, we have so much for which to be thankful. And yet we confess, Father, that the sin of ingratitude is so easy, and we pray that You will deliver us from taking for granted all of Your grace, all of Your greatness, and all of Your bounties. Make us a thankful people, we pray. May we come into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.